Genesis chapter 42. We read the first 8 verses. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren to buy corn among those that had that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Our sermon last Sunday evening in the main was taken up with verses 53 to 57 of Genesis chapter 41. Just as predicted, the 7 years of plenty came to an end. And the 8th year saw the beginnings of dearth, which became increasingly severe, till at length emergency measures were mounted. And Joseph opened up the stores, we are told, and by a carefully thought out plan, supplies were released on allocation. We too learnt that not only was Egypt affected by the famine, but so also were all the lands. And what was worse, these other lands, although experiencing the famine, they had not had the years of plenty, or if so, had made no provision. And this included the sons of Abraham. Strange providence we saw this to be. However, it was God's design. For out of famine, he was to bring ultimate blessing. And by taking a people into slavery, he was to raise a nation. I say the mystery of providence. In this way, we made application to both saint and sinner. Such are the deep judgments of our God. Yes, his ways, says the scripture, are past finding out. Now we come to chapter 42 and verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? The news had obviously got through to Canaan that there was grain down in Egypt, and that it was possible for foreign countries to purchase supplies. The latter phrase in verse 1 conveys to us the thought of great perplexity. Jacob's sons looked one upon another. They were at their wits' end. But not one came up with any suggestion. They were mature, middle-aged men, remember, and heirs of the covenant at that. Yet when faced with difficulty and problems, they just could not cope. None could give direction or counsel. Heirs of the covenant, in such a dilemma as this. Father Jacob becomes somewhat upset with his son's lack of initiative. Here they were sitting around, helplessly looking at each other. And in true patriarchal fashion, although an old man now, he exerts his position as head of the family and says, verse 2, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." Now in this verse, I see character. I see maturity. In a difficult and perplexing situation, here was a man who could think clearly and arrive at a decision and give a lead as to a definite course of action. Fully realizing that it was a life and death situation, he said, "We either live or die." Now here I see a forceful application, which I make. Spiritual, of course. It's the meaning of all these Old Testament scriptures. It's not just interesting literature, as we've seen right through our study of the book of Genesis. These things written for our learning. Oh, they are historic. They actually happened. It's not fiction. There is great moral teaching here, as we have seen right through. There is also spiritual. And I make spiritual application. The perplexity of Israel's sons is so typical of the people of God today. There is a great famine in the land, friends. A great famine. It is that of which the Holy Spirit spoke through Amos in chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land." Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of the hearing. It's not a famine of the Word of God. It's a famine of the hearing of the Word of the Lord. This land is flooded with Bibles. There's no famine of the Word of God in the land. I tell you, there's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Now there are many men and women who do not want to hear the Word of the Lord. Just do not want to. Why are places of worship on the decline? So many closing, so many struggling. Because people do not want to hear. Oftentimes, that is one aspect. But there is another, and this I believe to be the true meaning. The Word of God is not to be heard. It's not to be heard. There's a dearth of it. Oh, services are held. There's plenty of music, plenty of singing. Different ones take part to make everyone feel that they belong. There could well be some drama as a cast act out a Bible story. They would say the way in which the life of Joseph is presented from this pulpit is outdated. It's not relevant. It doesn't get the message over. It must be acted from a stage. There could well be a break for a dance around the aisle. All so-called worship. Perhaps a short epilogue at the end. Oh, says someone, we know that this kind of thing does happen, but it is not common. You're painting an extreme picture. I'm not, friends. I'm not. You will find such services as this in almost every town and city in Great Britain, even tonight. Look at this week's North Devon Press. Yes, it's local. It's everywhere. And it will be found in many places claiming to be evangelical. Yes, and some who label themselves Reformed. Yes, it will. But is this all? No, it is not. It is not all. We come to the conventional, the ordered service. Three or four hymns, reading, a prayer, half an hour's preaching. But I ask, how full and how comprehensive is this preaching today? How many are just shallow evangelistic discourses? How many bypass so much of God's truth? How many are in fear of annoying certain sections of their congregation? How many Reformed ministers tailor their sermon to fit their audience? In a nutshell, how many today practice a truly expository ministry and shun not to declare all the glory of God? I know Reformed ministers. They claim to exercise an expository ministry. They may be going through a certain book of the Bible, but they jump certain sections. Now that's not expository preaching. That's as bad as text preaching. It's picking out bits and pieces which will not offend their congregations. And this is the famine in Great Britain today. Oh, we have churches, chapels, movements of all shapes, sizes, and labels. Let us forget modernistic Christendom. I'm not speaking of them. We think now of evangelicalism and Reformed. And where can places be found? Where can places be found where truth is dispensed in all its fullness? And further still, where the church members, through grace, seek to humbly conform. Oh yes, there are far more Reformed pulpits than there are Reformed pews. The conduct of those in the pews must correspond to that which is preached in the pulpit before such a claim can be made. Places where no doctrine is shunned and no biblical precept or practice is ignored. Now our humble tape ministry here, with the many letters brought to the prayer meetings from different parts of the British Isles, give us just some little idea of the dearth in this land today. There is a famine of the hearing of the Word of God. Why? Because it's not there to be heard. That is in its fullness. Now, what are churches doing in this situation? Again, I'm speaking of those who would claim to be sound. I say, what are they doing? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're coming together in their perplexity, holding brethren's conferences, elder seminars, ministers' fraternals, looking one upon another like the sons of Jacob, many at their wits' end, but no one giving a true and decided lead in the one and only direction. And what is that? Go and buy food. Go and buy food that we might live and not die. And there is only one answer to the famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord in our age, friends, and that is for preachers and ministers to sound forth, to get back to the word of God and stick to it, and sound forth that word in its entirety. How can they hear, says the Spirit of God, without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? The words of Paul in Romans 10 and verse 15. We need heaven-sent preachers today. Heaven-sent preachers. God-ordained ministers who will, without fear or favor of man, give a certain blast on the trumpet and herald forth the whole of divine revelation. Now I must confess that I get tired on times of hearing ministers and elders talk of their conferences and fraternals. They're far more concerned about this than they are about their churches, oftentimes, I feel. Oh, they've been to Leicester, they've been to the Kerry, they've been here, they've been there, they've been everywhere. They're full of it. When they come together, they come to share the problems of their churches and their assemblies, and they look one to the other. But not one of them appears to give the true lead. The true lead. It is my judgment, for what it's worth, through observation over the years, that long term there is more harm than good that comes out of this kind of thing. How many unions, fellowships, councils, conferences have been set up in my lifetime by evangelicals, reformed, and so on? And the design is always the same. To keep the people of like mind together, to strengthen and to support. Well, does it work? It does not. For is it not out of these same councils and conferences that trouble ultimately issues? Second blessing and holiness teaching. It got into reform circles through their conference leaders. Now we have, as the result, reformed charismatics. We've got our ones, we've got our twos. Brethren were always very keen on elders' conferences. Well, what's happened to them? Independent evangelicals, they had to form a fellowship. Now what does it stand for? Nothing. It's a box of licorice all sorts. Stands for nothing. These organizations, make no mistake about it, are a denial of the autonomy and independency of the local church. And all organized denominations, sects and parties started in this way. And they're largely dependent upon such for their continuance. There is but one biblical answer to all church problems, and that is the challenge of Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. It's the answer to it. Not coming looking one to the other. Ministers want to buy the truth, and when they bought it, don't sell it. Not sell it. Be uncompromising upon all the truth of God's holy word. This is what so many of these ministers and elders need. One knows of the weaknesses. Yes, one knows of the weaknesses and the deficiencies in so many churches and assemblies. The answer is clear and plain. They must first go to the Word of God and get the truth for themselves. Get it at all costs in their own hearts through prayerful, diligent study. They need to labor in the Word and in the Scriptures. And then out of strong conviction, preach it in its entirety and shun not to declare it all. Sell it not, says the Spirit of God. Dispose of none of it. Uncompromisingly set out, explain, apply, and enforce every precept and demand. Now, alas, there are many men today who do know the truth. Of that I'm convinced. Many men who do know the truth in their own hearts. But alas, they know too that they are not declaring and applying it all. Shame upon them. Jacob showed almost signs of irritability. Why do you sit looking one upon another, just sharing your problems? Get you hither, buy corn, that we shall live. Oh, it's a pertinent word for the ministers of this age. Now back to our narrative, to verse 3. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. The words of their father had stirred them into action. 10 brothers set off for Egypt. Now to me it is strange that these 10 men are spoken of as Joseph's brethren rather than as Jacob's sons. As far as the family were concerned, Joseph was dead, of course. Well, I cannot offer any thoughts on this. Dr. Gill, I notice, just remarks on the fact, but he has no comment to make, that Benjamin should be styled as Joseph's brother would be understandable, for this immediately marks him out as being one of the two sons born to Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. The aged father, he would not allow this son to go. Not that he was too young. No, he was more than 20 years of age at this point. But Benjamin was all that he had now to remind him of that beautiful and well-favored girl that he loved at first sight. You remember the story? Oh, it was romantic, so human, so precious. That well-favored girl, she became his wife. She bore him 2 sons. I lost her, he said, as she gave birth to this boy. And the elder one, that lad of great promise, in whom I had such hopes, I trusted him to look after my affairs. He was the son of my right hand. He was only 17 years of age when I sent him off to visit his brethren and to report back to me as to how they were faring and what was the state of the flocks and herds. And he'd never been seen or heard of since, other than his coat was returned covered in blood. You know, when one recollects, Jacob had a lot of sorrow and disappointment with his family. Now left with just Benjamin, he says, you stay with me. Really speaking, you're all that I have left. one can fully appreciate the patriarch's sentiments. It sprang from the true love and devotion to his beloved wife, Rachel, and her offspring. Verse 5. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And from verse 5 we gather that traffic in and out of Egypt was constant. It would also appear that others from Canaan had already been down for supplies. And again, is it mentioned that it was Joseph who made all the sales. Now I repeat, as I did last week, this could not be literal, but it does mean that he personally managed every detail. It was all entrusted to him. And he would stipulate the amounts to be allocated and released. With regard to extraordinary cases such as sales to foreigners, there is little doubt but what these would have to be referred to the governor himself for the final word. Verse 6 would seem to infer this. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. These 10 foreigners from Canaan are overawed at this great personality. They bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. The underlying Hebrew here is precisely the same as in chapter 37 and verse 7, which was before us some months ago. Precisely the same Hebrew reading. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood around and made obeisance to my sheaf. Same Hebrew. Joseph's brethren came, bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. How true it is that the wheels of God turn slow, but they grind exceeding fine. The word of God is sure, friends. Even its finest points will be fulfilled. Some 25 years had it taken for this wheel to revolve, but it surely turned, and here it is. In verse 8 of chapter 37, they said, "Shall thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou have dominion over us?" Verse 10, "Thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Never." But here they are, in chapter 42, on their faces to the earth. Ah, let no man doubt any part of Holy Scripture. For not one jot or tittle will ever fail. Verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. Verse 7 bears out what I said earlier. Joseph was personally on duty at the depot from which foreigners drew supplies. He saw these 10 men pull in. He knew them all right. Ah, he knew them. I have very little doubt but that he was expecting them. He was expecting them to turn up sometime For others had been down from Canaan for grain. They would have reported concerning the shortage. Joseph obviously is going to inquire, well, what's conditions like up with you? He had an interest, of course he did. Yes, this Egyptian governor, he would have made discreet inquiries as to conditions in other countries before he released their supplies. Prudent man, brilliant man was Joseph. What is more, the key phrase to his life, the Lord was with him. Have we not seen his business acumen? His administrative powers, all used to the glory of God. He left no stone unturned. And he knew that one day, some of his own kith and kin were bound to appear. Conditions were desperate there. And here they were. What a moment. What a moment. The last glimpse he had of them was when he was lumbering away off in the camel, upon the camels. And he looked back. There they were, brutal, callous, ruthless men. Now they're at his feet. Yes, Joseph recognized them. I say, what a moment. They, of course, hadn't a clue. I pointed out in an earlier section that Israelites usually wore a beard, whereas Joseph was now clean-shaven according to Egyptian custom. And then, of course, he was attired in those royal linen garments peculiar to the heads of state in Egypt. We learnt this earlier. And further to this, for many years now, Joseph had been holding high executive office, and such a position as he held was bound to have put a decided stamp upon him. His personality now would be very, very different to the 17-year-old lowered into the water shaft at Dothan. Add to all this the fact that he spoke Egyptian. He communicated through an interpreter, and the picture is complete. His brethren knew him not. They fall at the ground before him. Friends, what a story. What a story. The inspired word of God. Why such detail? We've seen something of it in the past. We've seen a little this evening. We shall see much more. Much more why God inspired Moses to include such detail. John Davis, in his historical work on Genesis, says, the account of the descent of the 10 brothers into Egypt and their encounter with Joseph is historical narration par excellence. Our time is up. I break off here. Next week, God willing, we shall go into more of the detail and draw out further lessons and make yet more applications. May God use it all to his glory. Amen. We close our Sabbath worship by singing hymn number 880. 880. Ere I sleep, for every favor this day showed by my God, I will bless my Savior. O my God, what shall I render to thy name? Still the same, merciful and tender. 880.
Sleep for every favor this
Shall we close in prayer? Loving God and Father, we thank Thee again for Thy goodness to us this day. Our fellowship the one with the other and with Thyself and Thy Son, Jesus Christ. For the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit. Sense of Thy presence and help in the corporate gathering. Fellowship and meditation upon holy things in the home and things pertaining to Thy work and Thy kingdom. We bless Thee for these wondrous opportunities. And now for Thy word to us this evening, we pray that Thou wilt bless it to all our hearts. May it have its mark and stamp upon us throughout the remainder of our earthly pilgrimage. Bless it to those who will hear it over the tape in coming days in different parts of the country. We do commend such companies to Thee again, that Thou wilt abundantly bless Thy truth to these isolated and scattered believers in so many places. May they be sure and aware, our God, of our constant remembrance of them in our petitions at the throne of grace, that Thy blessing and consolation might rest upon them. We do pray again for those of our number who are not able to be with us, those on holiday, those that are sick and in hospital. We pray that Thou wilt be very near unto them and graciously bring them back to us again. We pray too for those that have visited us today that Thou wilt give them safe journey upon their return and bless them abundantly in their own particular niche of service and in their labor in their particular corner of the vineyard. And now as we separate, We ascribe unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God our Saviour, glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen and amen.